in 45 minutes. We'll be able to cover all of the details. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time we have. We do pray that we would hit the highlights of these two books, and by doing so, see a bit more about you, who you are, and your justice, and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have Jonah, probably the most common or popular of the books in the Minor Prophets. This is the book that any candidate for licensure hopes to be asked how he might be able to outline it, because it seems pretty simple. We have that. It's most familiar with this prophet, probably, and his story than other books. Unless you are imbibing greatly from the VeggieTales version of Jonah, in which case you would be thoroughly confused because they are different accounts. I remember it was a long time. My nephew, his name is Israel. He's now older, he's in his 20s, but he was drinking deeply from VeggieTales when he was a wee one, and he watched this video, this particular episode, over and over. And it had been years since I had watched it, and then I just allowed my children to watch the VeggieTales version, and then I watched it with them, like, what is going on here? This is so different. Okay, and so then afterwards, like, children, we need to read Jonah. this is what the account is. I think one of the major criticisms of the Ninevites was that they would slap people with fish. I think that's what it was. It's funny. Anyways, prophet to Israel. These dates are rough. 785, 775, not his whole lifetime, obviously, but his span of ministry, perhaps. The Hebrew word Yonah means dove, and some will take this word dove and say it's pointing to, it's an allegory of the people of Israel as just a senseless bird. Picking up on Hosea, there are a couple instances in Hosea, you have them there in 7:11. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria, going elsewhere. You get that theme of adultery, going to idolatrous nations for satisfaction. It's senseless. And then Hosea 10:11, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So coming back, you see in Hosea 11, God's grace of restoration of this adulterous people. So some say this story of Jonah might be representative of the people of Israel leaving God. Some say that it's just an allegory, that Jonah is not really a real person, historical. Of course, we want to eschew that idea altogether. Jonah is historical. Jesus acknowledged him as historical. He even uses Jonah, as we'll see, as a type. Okay, he gives the sign of Jonah for the generation he's speaking to. And in 2 Kings 14:25, we know he is historical. He was around during the days of Jeroboam II. That's how we can put him in 785, 775 range. And this point here, subpoint 3, I think it's crucial for us to understand Jonah. He prophesies the expansion of the kingdom of Israel in Nineveh's direction. That's in 2 Kings 14:25, the principal city of Assyria. But now, in the story of Jonah, he must go and preach to that cruel nation that threatened that very expansion. So you can see his confusion. Why would I go preach to this nation? They're the problem. They don't need the gospel, they need the justice. Okay? They don't need repentance, they need to be crushed. And see this, the structure of this lesson of Jonah. He flees the Lord. We know in the first Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It's a little comical, obviously, given the omnipresence of God, that Jonah seeks to run away from God. The psalmist will say, doesn't matter where I go. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go down to hell or Sheol, there you are as well. I can't escape you. And that could be a good thing, or it could be a bad thing. It could be a bad thing for those who are in rebellion. Can't avoid the presence of God, presence to judge. It could be a comfort for those who sometimes see that they think that God is away from them and not comforting them and is not for them. Say, be reminded, the Lord is always with you. Well, here Jonah is trying to get away because he doesn't want to do this very thing that God has called him to do. So in chapters 3 and 4, I put obeys in quotes. He obeys the Lord. He does give the message, as we'll see. And chapter 2, I think, does indicate a prayer of faith. When he's in the belly of the fish, he says in verse 6, "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." It's an affirmation of faith in God. He is the Lord. He's recognized that the Lord is covenant-keeping God, and he is God, and he is his God. And it's this Lord God who rescued Jonah. Verse 9, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, which I have vowed. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." So that right there is the essence of faith, of a profession of faith. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So you might... I don't think Jonah, the story of Jonah ends well, as we see him angry, and angry enough even to die. There is this, I think, commitment to the Lord that Jonah does have. He's not a perfect saint. He's not a perfect follower of God. He's not a perfect prophet to the Lord. But he is a rescued one. So he begins, obviously, as we saw, he's moving away. He gets in a ship, and the mariners, verse 5, were afraid because the Lord hurled this great wind upon the sea. It was a mighty tempest, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. He had a peace, didn't he? Would you say that peace was rightly appropriated? It was rightly experienced. He should have felt that peace. Kathy, you're shaking your head no. No, why would you shake your head no? Yeah. There is, I believe, a contrast here to actually what Pastor Owen had mentioned in his sermon, which some of you heard and some of you will get to hear. Some of us will get to hear a second time. It's a good message. But he mentioned Mark, a story with Jesus in the boat. And that his disciples say, "So, Lord, don't you care that we're gonna die, we're gonna drown?" And Jesus is at peace, isn't he? And here these mariners say, "What are you doing? Get up! What do you mean, you sleeper?" Everyone's hard at work trying to figure out what's going on and what we can do to save ourselves. Arise, call out to your God. Each of us has called out to his God. You call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. He was totally fine. He was at peace with in his rebellion. And how did that tempest get? How was it done away with? How was their satisfaction granted? What did the mariners do? This was at Jonah's request, obviously. They hurled him out. Is this some kind of atonement that Jonah is offering? Just say, this is my fault. He owns up to it. Okay, just throw me out here. And then he's in these waters of chaos. He's drowning. There's no hope, it seems. And then there's this fish that swallows him up. You don't think atonement? Anything else on this matter? So this whale comes, or big fish, depending on what version, right? Could be a sperm whale. It was a big whale. And gobbles him up, swallows him up. Is this supposed to be a sign of judgment or salvation? Or both? Would Jonah have lived were it not for that great fish? Wouldn't have, right? He was dying. The Lord still had a mission for him. And the Lord was going to see to it that the Ninevites would receive this message. So Jonah was the man for the job, even reluctant. So the Lord rescues Jonah, but this language in Jonah's prayer is reminiscent of being in a realm of death. So there is this death sentence as well. There's this judgment. But out of this judgment, there's also salvation. You've rescued me. Throughout this very short book, there are many. You see the Lord's hand at work very meticulously. In chapter 1 and chapter 4, you have the Lord making these divine appointments. Okay, the Lord appointed in verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Swallows up Jonah, and there is this salvation, and we could call it's like fishy ark. Okay, he wouldn't have been saved otherwise. The Lord also appoints this shade in the end of the book. He shades, or this plant, to shade Jonah. He gives Jonah comfort. He saves him from the discomfort. But just as the Lord gives this comfort, he also takes it away. He then appoints this worm to attack the plant. And then he sends an east wind to attack Jonah's head, and that results in discomfort. So there's this displeasure, this discipline. The Lord is hurling great wind. The Lord is directing all of these matters here. And yet, Jonah and the mariners and the Ninevites are morally responsible for their behavior. Can anyone recall the term that summarizes that God is sovereign and man is morally responsible? It is an ism. I think Pastor Owen mentioned this in a few sermons ago. Think Genesis 50, verse 20. What you meant for evil, I meant for good. God meant for good. Think Isaiah 10. About the king of Assyria being the rod of the Lord's wrath. I'll suggest this word. Sovereignty. I think I hear it. Was it from you? Sovereignty of God and the moral responsibility of individuals, they are compatible, right? So we call that compatibilism. God is in control of all things. God is directing all things according to the counsel of his will. At the same time, man is choosing, truly. Jonah truly ran away. The mariners, this seems to be a change of heart, at least some level. Ninevites as well. So one lesson we can learn is that God is in control of all things. And if that's a common wood beetle in this church, would know that lesson, right? The Lord is in control of all things. At the same time, we make real choices, and we are held accountable for those choices. There are several ironies in this text. Jonah's message led to the sparing of the people who would ultimately bring about the fall of Israel in 722. So if he's ministering in 785, 775, around there, this is, 40, 50 years before the Assyrians, the northern kingdom, is taken and is judged by God by means of the Assyrians. Assyria will come against Israel in a few decades, and this sin will be the reason for Nahum's announcement of impending judgment. So Nahum, we'll look at his piece next week, Nahum and Zephaniah. And I don't know what to do with this fact, but I've noted it a number of years ago. Both minor prophets that address Nineveh end in a question. And no other book, as far as I know, ends in a question other than Jonah and Nahum. Do with that what you will. Maybe a greater mind than mine can figure out the connection. I'll have to ask Pastor Owen later. O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, The Christ of the Prophets, says, Jonah himself becomes a sign to the city of Nineveh that confirms the message he brings. As the Lord determined to be merciful to Jonah, his disobedient servant, and give him a second chance, so he may also choose to be merciful to a city of brutality such as Nineveh, if its people should repent. So Jeremiah 18 is a text I think we ought to have in our minds as we consider that God pronounces judgment on people, says he's going to judge them. But then sometimes that judgment is averted. So is God not God of his word? Well, he is. And we have in Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10, I think a principle that will help us. So it says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Okay, and then you also have verse 9, and if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, think of Israel, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Think of all the blessings and curses set forth in the Pentateuch for Israel. So there is mercy on the table for those pagan nations that turn from their sin and turn to the Lord. And there is judgment on a people that has been so blessed by God and has spurned his blessings. So Nineveh is being offered a chance of mercy. On page 2 of the notes, this is still in the section of ironies. The huge fish is more faithful in obeying the voice of Yahweh than is Jonah. So were the mariners, so were the Ninevites. Jonah loves deliverance, compassion, and grace for himself. We saw that. But it doesn't seem like he is all too happy about the very same kind of experience, but for his enemies. So Jonah 2, he celebrates his own deliverance, but he will not have that same response when the Ninevites are likewise delivered. He gets upset. Jonah, in chapter 4, is relieved, but won't tolerate such relief for the Ninevites. And that's when God asks that question at the end. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God cares about all of those persons and their cattle. God cares not just about image bearers, but all of his creation. Something that we also heard about this morning, or will hear about later on this morning. Salvation is from the Lord. It's not from Jonah. It's not from the mariners. It's not from the Ninevites. It's not from a big fish, though the fish was a means that God rescued Jonah to continue Jonah on his mission. The Lord saves the sailors by calming the storm. He saves Jonah from drowning by providing the great fish, and he saves Nineveh when the people turn from their sinful ways. You see at the end of chapter 3 that the people repented, and the king has this decree: let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. That who knows, we heard from the mariners in chapter 1. Maybe God will rescue us. Well, verse 10 gives us the response. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Repentance, and this is not a lesson on repentance, but repentance does involve a change of action. It is not only a sorrowful heart, but it is a sorrowful heart that has results of action. Changed attitude, changed action. And the Lord relented to do what he had said he would do, because of the attitude and the action of the Ninevites. Jonah and Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 39 to 41, we have Jesus' mention of Jonah. And perhaps we should emphasize what Jesus emphasizes when we speak about Jonah. I'm tempted to emphasize his rebellion and how he basically taught us how not to be a prophet, which is a lesson. And perhaps we even have this sense of righteous anger towards Jonah. Like, I would have gotten it right. I would have done better than that guy. Clearly the Lord spoke to him and he runs away. I would have been obedient. That's the same kind of foolishness, I think, that is expressed when we say, well, I would have done better than Adam and Eve. At any rate, Jesus doesn't speak about Jonah's fleeing the Lord and disobedience. He uses Jonah being in the fish as a sign. So verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So was their repentance genuine according to Jesus? Yes. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So the 3 days and three nights are typological. They are speaking about Jesus and his 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus' deliverance from death and his resurrection to life is that sign of Jonah. Jonah is exiled to the abyss of Sheol, and he's restored that he might serve the Gentiles by giving them the message. Even though he gave the bare minimum, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. I don't even think he uses the word repent. I don't think he does. I think I got the picture. They better change their action. Jesus enters the heart of the earth and then gospelizes the Gentiles. It's a good term, gospelize. The gospel is not just for the nation of Israel. Salvation is from the Jews, but not for the Jews alone. So the gospel goes out to all. God's offer of grace is extended to all. We have about 15 minutes to look over Micah, but if there is anything, any comment or question about Jonah, you may ask it. Steve? Right. So, yeah, his will is immutable. It never changes, and he has decreed from before the foundation world whatsoever comes to pass. So from the divine perspective, there isn't any kind of change, right? But he does offer these conditions. If you do this, then I will not do this. I've proclaimed judgment upon you. And there are many texts that speak of God, you know, relenting. That is not to indicate that God thought better. Huh, I didn't see that coming. I guess I need to change my ways. Or him taking on new knowledge to now reassess and then act more wisely. Certainly not that. But he is not just transcendent, he is immanent. So he is interacting at the human level with individuals. And so they're making choices. And you know, one of the things about prayer is prayer. God uses human prayer to effect change. And it seems like things are going one way, and God is using that prayer to actually alter the course, even though that alteration was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Johnny? Right.
Even though I know that things will only work the way God has designed them to work, he had to intervene for me to be saved. Same for Jonah.
Yep.
When you were talking about something greater than Jonah is here, maybe Jonah's kind of like the prodigal son, in that does everything that Jonah did, but he does it lovingly. He's never bitter. And he's not hateful toward us for sinning again after we repent, and then sinning again after we repent.
Mm-hmm.
Imagine if Jonah had to go back to the Ninevites multiple times, you know, because they lapsed into sin again. He would have been more and more bitter, perhaps, every single time. And Jesus doesn't do this to us.
Yep. Yeah, he's the prophet par excellence, right? He's the greatest prophet, much better than Jonah. He's the greatest king, much better than David. He's the greatest priest, much better than Aaron, Melchizedek even. And what was about to take place with Jesus was much better than what took place with Jonah. The resurrection, a real bodily resurrection of Christ, was better than Jonah being restored, okay? And even Jonah's death, even his descent into the belly of Sheol here, doesn't go deep enough, because it doesn't take upon the sins of the world, right? Whereas Christ did take upon sins of all those that the Father had given to him and descended deepest down in the pit. Well, Micah. Let's look at Micah for a little bit. Micah and Isaiah have similar, I mean, they are contemporaries. At least Micah is his younger, is Isaiah's younger contemporary, and O. Palmer Robertson calls Isaiah and Micah prophetic twins. So you see some similarity between Micah's messages and Isaiah's. I think I'll just move to page 3 for Micah's messages because of time's sake. So he warned of a future exile to Babylon. He actually mentions the name Babylon. Okay, so he's a prophet to Judah. We know that the Babylonians are taking those in the southern kingdom away in 586 B.C. And in chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. From now on, or from now you shall go from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon." It also says, "There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." That is simultaneously sad and salvific. You are going. People will, this judgment is coming, and you have been given prophet after prophet. You've received call to repent after call to repent, but you've not heeded the voice of the Lord. So what's going to happen is you will be taken. And obviously that's a change of life circumstance, significant change. But to know that it's a judgment from God is probably the hardest thing for them to experience, to have to deal with when they're in exile. I wonder how many of them held on to that last part of verse 10. "There you shall be rescued." Some of them died in exile, and others lived long enough to see the return. And there is a future redemption, not just obviously a redemption of the land, not just a relocation from one place to another, but a redemption from sin. Go to Roman numeral 4 there, C4. He offers Israel's and should be slash or and Judah's only hope in God's keeping covenant. So in chapter 6, he says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." O my people, remember what Balak king of Moab devised, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So we have this history of God's protection and deliverance, and that's what they needed to remember when they're in exile, when they will experience the divine displeasure because of their unrelenting sin. They need to know that the Lord has a history of delivering his people. They need to bank their hope on that. And they see the very end of the letter, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Now going to that covenant faithfulness that God has shown to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Abrahamic covenant, that God is going to be Abraham's God and his people's God, and they will be his people, and he'll be a father of many nations. They're going to be the seed of Abraham that are as numerous as the stars in the heavens, the sand on the seashore. That is our only hope, is that God would keep covenant. Where might that hope come from? Before we look at that, see in chapter 4, this state of bliss in the future, this expanded kingdom and full worship of God. It shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So there's this greater knowledge of the Lord. There is this greater extent of worship. People will come to the house of the Lord, come to Mount Zion and worship God. They will say to one another, let's go, that we might learn, that we might be taught, that we might walk in his ways. That's what we should expect as history is unfolding. We should expect a greater extent of the worship of God. We should expect Ninevites repenting. We should expect Gentiles being saved. We should expect hearts being changed, hearts from every tribe, tongue, language, nation, people group. So, verse 2 of chapter 5. You might know this passage. Perhaps if you know anything in Micah, it might be here. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Who is our peace? Who is the peace for the Gentiles? Who is the peace for Israel? Who is the peace for Judah? Who is the one who's coming from Bethlehem, who is ruler of all? Jesus Christ, yes. He comes, he's from ancient of days. He is eternal. But he's also coming from this little tribe, Bethlehem. He is historical. That historical coming, the incarnation, was absolutely essential for all of these blessings and for the Abrahamic covenant to be fulfilled, that God's steadfast love would endure forever, and that the Lord, as the end of Micah says, would pardon iniquity and pass over transgression. It's because of the Messiah that the Lord will not retain his anger forever, because his anger will be thoroughly spent at the cross. And Christ satisfies the wrath of the Father. And notice that the Lord is delighting in his steadfast love. This is, God's not begrudging the whole cross. This is ultimate satisfaction and pure delight, because the Messiah will come to do what he was sent to do, which is to save a people for himself. There's so much more here, and you can read the notes as well. The serpentine nations will be reduced to their father's fate. So there is justice for those who don't bend the knee. But there is salvation for all those, salvation that belongs to the Lord, for those who belong to the Lord. By faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. And we have the full assurance that our sins will be cast away, that our sins will be treaded underfoot. This is great news. Any final comments or questions? All right, let's pray. A gracious God, full of compassion, you who pardon iniquity, pass over transgression because of the Messiah's life and death, his atoning work on the cross. We thank you that through these two prophets we've seen your abundant compassion upon a people that is in desperate need of that compassion. Help us, Lord, to grow in appreciation of the work that you have done and work that you are doing in and through us, and your unrelenting goodness to us because of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.